Somebody actually commented to me this morning that I was looking a bit tanned. This is as far as it goes, despite my best efforts. And I can assure you, within about a week, I'll be back to my usual pasty white. But we've been away for a couple of weeks. It's good to be back amongst you again. Great to see Kalina, and great to hear your violin. You're very good. And I thought that added something to us this morning. So let's press on. I want to talk about why God loves the world. That's going to be my subject today. And I've got two verses of scripture for you. John chapter 3, verse 16. We all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in a similar vein, John chapter 1, verse 11 to 12, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to such as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. They're wonderful scriptures. They're incredibly reassuring. I'm going to tell you a story. And I've taken it straight out of Philip Yancey's book. Some of you will be old enough to remember it. What's so amazing about grace? I think it was written in the 1970s. He's still alive. I think he's 71 now. Here's the story, and it's going to illustrate a point. Bear with me. It's a couple of pages long, but we'll get there. A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents are a bit old to overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and she seethes inside. "I hate you," she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan she's mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She's visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. Because newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid detail the gangs, the drugs, and the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that is probably the last place her parents will look for her. California, maybe, or Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. What have her parents been keeping her from? Why have they spoiled all her fun? And the good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse, and she orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks of the folks back home, but their lives now seem so boring and provincial that she can hardly believe she ever grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with a headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now she has blonde hair with all the makeup and body-piercing jewelry she wears. Nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first sallow signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days we can't mess around," he growls. And before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal gates outside the big department store. Sleeping is the wrong word. A teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes. Her cough worsens. One night, as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden, everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in a cold and frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspapers she's piled atop her coat. Something jolts a synapse of memory, and a single image fills her mind of May in Traverse City, when a million cherry trees bloom at once, with her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in chase of a tennis ball. God, why did I leave? She says to herself, and pain stabs at her heart. My dog back home eats better than I do. She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything in the world, she wants to go home. Three straight phone calls, three straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first two times, but the third time she says, Dad, Mum, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and I'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll stay on the bus and just head for Canada. Takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. And during that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and have missed the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or so to talk to them? And even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. She should have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forward between these worries and the speech she is preparing for her father. Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine, Dad. Can you forgive me? She says the words over and over, her throat tightening as she even rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rubbed worn by thousands of tires, and the asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets at night out here. A deer darts across the road and the bus swerves. Every so often a billboard, a signpost pointing the mileage to Traverse City. When the bus finally tolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest. The driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks, that's all we've got. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair and licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice, if they're there. She walks into the terminal, not knowing what to expect. Not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepares for what she sees. There, in the concrete walls and plastic chairs bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great-aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and a great-grandmother to boot. They're all wearing... It hit me. I hoped it wouldn't, but it hit me. Anyway, we'll recover in a minute. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, Welcome home. Out of the crowd of well breaks her dad. I'm not sure that those words are the right way around, but you get the drift. She stares out through the tears quavering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins a memorized speech. Dad, I'm sorry. Hush, child, we've no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. We've got a banquet waiting for you at home. Why did her father love her when she'd been so disobedient, so foolish, so sinful, and so degraded? Because she was his daughter. I'll say that again. Because she was his daughter. That's why. I read that to the church when I was taking communion about 12 years ago. I choked up so much. I couldn't get it. I couldn't get through it. I was wiping the snot off my face and I was about to break the bread. And I had to hand over to somebody else who was here at the time to finish the communion off while I went and washed my face and hands so I could appear in public again. But it's a wonderful story. And of course, we know what that story is, don't we? And my own story of coming to Jesus was similar, if a bit less dramatic. I was listening at the age of 9 to a preacher preaching to adults, when I suddenly became convicted. Oh, poor guy, he'll recover. I suddenly became convicted of sin at the age of 9, and I knew that I needed the Lord. And I went out to the front, and the pastor, probably my father, prayed for me at the front of the church. And my mum said to me afterwards, "You're going to be a good boy now." And that was, to be honest, my understanding of it. I was going to be a good boy from now on, if only. Well, I admired her confidence. But by the age of 15, I had come to a better understanding of the things of God and my need of salvation and the fact that he died for my sins. And I gave my heart to the Lord again, having drifted off a bit, and I got baptized. But then after that, it all started to drift again. I'm a prodigal. I have been a pretty awful prodigal in my time, but that prodigal nature is still inside my heart. And it so easily takes hold of me. By the age of 17, I was really getting into all sorts of wrong things, just like that girl. And I squandered the next few years of my life. What a shame. Until finally, I came to my senses and the Holy Spirit drew me back to him at the age of 24 when I confessed that I did believe Jesus was my Savior, that in reality I'd believed it all along, and that I was going to seek to serve him instead of serving myself from that point on. God so loved me, and God so loves you, and God so loved the world. John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than that he lays down his life for his friends. Romans 5, 8. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He wasn't waiting for us to clean up our lives and come to him and say, "Lord, I'm not going to sin ever again. I've dealt with it. It's all done. Here I am, perfectly clean." He asked sinners to come to him to repent and to seek forgiveness. The love of God is so hard for us to understand. And it's harder even for those who've had abusive or uncaring fathers who have set such a bad example of the father heart of God. But as earthly fathers, we all fall short to a greater or lesser extent. We fall short by showing God's justice in our dealings with our children, but very often we don't show his love and his grace and his mercy, and we give a skewed impression of what the Father is like, and we wonder why people are turned off when we try to give them the gospel because of the picture that has been created of who God is. But Paul the Apostle knows that without love, we are absolutely worthless. If we don't love others, we can be as noisy as we like in church, but we are nothing other than an irritating noise. You know the passage of Scripture I'm referring to. But here's what Paul says, in other words, in his prayer for all the believers at the church of Ephesus. He said that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, love that is impossible to understand or even conceive of, that we may be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God because of his love for us. How do we respond to that love and grace and mercy? We need to share it with others. We need to demonstrate that love and grace and mercy to others. And here I'm challenging myself as much as I'm challenging anybody, but I need to be challenged as much as anybody else needs to be challenged. Believe you me, because he laid down his life for us, we need to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. When it's inconvenient, when we really can't be bothered, when we want to see the next episode of Coronation Street and it doesn't really fit the program that the church have, or when somebody's in need but we will finish this off before we respond to them. Christ wouldn't have been like that. He was prepared to shoulder the burden and take it all the way to Calvary. He's asked us to take up our cross, but very few of us he's asked to literally allow ourselves to be killed. But he's asked us to sacrifice our time and our energy and our money and our inclinations to serve him and to serve each other. You see, you can say you are loving by nature, but unless you are giving, there is no evidence of that love in your heart. You can't truly love without giving. Love without giving is an abstract idea. Define it. What do you mean you love? Well, I have this sensation. No. If you really love, it will express itself in giving. As Christ expressed his love for us in giving, as God the Father expressed his love in giving his most priceless possession, his beloved Son, can we ever understand what God has given us? Can we ever understand why his Son is worth more than all of creation? However big the universe is, his Son is worth more than all of that. And he gives his Son freely to us. And Paul explains why this gift is more important than any earthly prosperity which we hear preachers preaching about. It makes me sick, to be honest, because God has promised us prosperity, but it's prosperity within our spirit, prosperity of our heart. And that might include earthly prosperity if that's God's plan for us. But if it doesn't, nevertheless, we will serve the Lord. Because Paul says he's learned to be content, whether he's poor or rich. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, 16 to 19, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. I was at a SANEX meeting on the Isle of Arran with the other trustees, directors. We had a get-together just to pray, looking for guidance from God. And there had been a meeting of a Farsi group of Christians. They're Iranians who live in this country. And they're Christians, and they'd come to SANEX, and they'd spent the week before the weekend we were there, and two of them continued on. One of them, a surgeon, lovely, godly guy, and the other, an Iranian physicist who's well known in academia and has published a lot of papers, and who had recently come to the Lord. Even physicists can get saved. Isn't that wonderful? And I found myself in a quiet moment with these two in the lounge, and struck up a conversation, and I knew what the surgeon guy, I've seen him before, but never met this other guy, discovered he was a physicist, and he started downloading to me his views on, you know, what prayer is and such like. Well, prayer is just energy. It's just a form of energy, you see? And I thought, oh, wait a minute, I'm going to be very quickly out of my depth speaking to this well-known Iranian physicist. But God placed a couple of things in my heart just to be able to say to him. And I said to him, remembering my secondary school, second year physics, I said, well, it's interesting you say that, because we know that there are only four identifiable forces or energies in nature. And one is the weak nuclear force. Another is the strong nuclear force. Don't ask me to explain any further than that. The third is the electromagnetic force. And the fourth is gravitational forces. Those are the only forces or energies known in nature, and everything is built on that basis. I said that to him. I said, do you think then that prayer fits into one of these categories? Is it one of those forces? And he thought for a minute. He said, well, I'm not too sure, but I'm pretty certain that it is an energy. And I discussed this with the pastor at my church, and he said, no, you're wrong. And I said, well, actually, yes, it is an energy. The Bible says that. And he looked at me in shock. Oh, really? Well, you're the first person that's ever said that to me. I said, the Bible in the New Testament word is dunamis. It's God's power, God's energy, but it's not like any of those four energies in our physical world. This is the kind of energy that can turn water into wine. It's the kind of energy that can make a withered arm suddenly completely whole. And it's the kind of energy that can transform a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It's different from the kind of energy you think it is, and it's not testable in a laboratory, but you're right, it is energy. And at that, the surgeon jumped up out of his seat and said, praise the Lord. What? I've just won an argument with a physicist about physics. It was a fantastic moment. But he said, you've given me a lot to think about. I'm going to try and understand this more. So hopefully he's thinking about it and realizing that these things of God are beyond our comprehension. They belong to the spiritual world and not the physical world. And how that all works, I don't know, but I do know that you hear scientists talking about other dimensions and everything, and they talk about the multiverse and everything. But the Bible has told us there is another dimension that we cannot see, but that it is more real and more solid than this dimension that we live in just now. Love, I said to this man, the most powerful force or energy in the universe is love, because it pulls things together. And the opposite force, hate, pushes everything apart and destroys everything. That was the end of my conversation, but I'd just like to say love is an essential ingredient in good marriage. Now, I'm not just talking about eros or romantic love. I'm talking about love which is self-giving. That's the kind of love that we're talking about, which is from God, which is the love that God has for us. Love has always been at the root of what God requires from us. And love of God is what binds us together as a fellowship. It's amazing what we share in common. We might differ on points of doctrine, but we love the church. And we love God, and these things bind us together and make us able to endure somebody else's weird point of view, provided they understand that everything comes from God. God's laid down his life for us. He sacrificed his son for us. We have put our trust in him, and we are going to follow him. You're my brother and sister if you believe that. If you don't believe that, you're in the wrong church. But I don't see anybody getting up to leave, so I'm fairly confident everybody here believes that. And this is the essence of the good news that we have to share with people. Not that they've got to scrub up their lives and stop behaving like sinners do. Not that we impose our values on them when they've got no concept of even where our values come from. But that our salvation is dependent on not at all on what we do, but being born again depends on the revelation by the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds that Jesus is the Son of God and that he laid down his life to save us. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal that to us. Jesus asked Peter who he thought he was after he'd be with him a while. And Peter said, I believe you are the Son of God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter. Only the Holy Spirit could have revealed this to you. If he's revealed it to you, you are blessed. If you know in your heart of hearts that God sent his son to lay down his life for us You are blessed. Thank the Lord. Jesus says that we've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. We're born of water when we're born physically. We need to be born again of the Spirit as well. And good people and bad people alike need to be born again. Religious people who are high up in church organizations and sinners who are lying in the gutter on a Saturday night, drunk out of their skulls, having been in a fight, all of them need to be born again. And if they haven't, they're not going to be able to see the kingdom of God. And in our current, what we call postmodern world, where all the certainties have been eroded and nobody really knows what to believe anymore, and truth has fallen in the street, and everybody thinks that their opinion is as valuable and as valid as the next person's opinion, we're bombarded by messages all the time telling us what we should do, how we should act, what we are supposed to think, until it seeps into your mind, till you think, what can we do? How can we live in this world? And it's not going to get any better anytime soon, I don't believe, unless there's a dramatic intervention. And if we swallow that pill that is constantly being forced down our throats, then we're going to end up trying to please people and spend our lives as men pleasers instead of seeking to please God. If we allow the spirit of this age to creep into our hearts and minds, we can very quickly depart from the truth and find ourselves beginning to prostitute the very life-giving gospel that has been given to us, passed on to us, for the sake of a quiet life and to avoid an argument. And I believe that we really are facing that challenge today more and more as a church. We're being encouraged to water down the gospel, to make it a little bit more acceptable to other people that don't share our faith. See, the gospel is seen as being too exclusive. There is no name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. That's the gospel. Really? You believe that you're the only ones? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is there is no other name given under heaven whereby, don't put words in my mouth, we need to put our trust in Jesus. But the Jews, before Jesus appeared on the earth, put their trust in Jesus. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand upon the earth in the last of days. They didn't know his name. They didn't know about his biography because he predated them. But they knew there was going to be a Savior who was going to come and deliver them. And we are going to be portrayed as narrow-minded bigots for the sake of the gospel. And I hesitate to say, bring it on, because I hate the idea of being portrayed as a narrow-minded bigot. But men are going to mutter all sorts of things against us because of our love for Jesus and our loyalty to the gospel. And we are going to have to be prepared to take it. We'll be seen as narrow-minded bigots who indulge in hate speech because we don't want to use somebody else's pronouns. Or hate speech because we say that the Muslims are wrong because they have not accepted Jesus as the Savior and don't believe he died on the cross for our sins and don't believe he is God. That's hate speech amongst a certain lunatic element of society, but it seeps in. And before long, it becomes government legislation. God forbid. And the trouble with being prepared to say that something is not sinful, even though the Bible says it's sinful, is that we no longer have any basis for defining sin. If we tear up the Bible and say, that was for them then, thousands of years ago, We've got to redefine what sin is for our new modern age. Now we have a better understanding of genetics and all sorts of reasons that we give. And the real danger is that we risk not being forgiven for our sins if we fail to acknowledge them before God as sins. All of us are sinful. All of us fall short. None of us can sit in judgment on anybody, but all of us must be prepared to confess that when the Bible says something is sinful, it is sinful. We are guilty of it. God, please forgive me. I confess my sin. There's this wonderful and awful passage in the first letter of John, chapter 1, verse 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Why did I say it's wonderful and awful? It's awful because we can lie to ourselves about our sins. We can excuse our sins, say they're not really sinful, and make him out to be a liar. It's wonderful because we're told that we have to confess our sins to him. We're not told that we have to completely overcome our sin. That's the aspiration. He wants us to cast off our sins and those things that easily beset us. Yes, and we actively must. But we're not told that we come to him on the basis that we've done that and we've overcome already. We're told that we must acknowledge our sinful nature and our propensity to drift into sin when we're being unguarded. Our propensity to drift away from God degree by degree until we become unrecognizable from those who have got no knowledge of God at all. And we must confess that, yes, we do struggle with issues, but that we truly want to be delivered from those things and that we are seeking to overcome by the word of our testimony. What's that? That Jesus has died for me, therefore it's his righteousness now, it's not mine, so get lost, devil. And by the shed blood of Jesus, who died so that our sins could be forgiven. It's about him now. It's not about us. And if we confess those sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Lord, I know what I'm like, and I know I said before I'll never sin again, and I sinned again, and I fear I'm going to sin again next week. Lord, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness and forgives us our sins, past, present and future, provided we confess our sins and seek to overcome them by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, we can be assured that we are completely forgiven and we stand before him completely clean, and we can boldly approach the throne of grace. True? Yes. Amen. And it's wonderfully liberating when you get to that point where you realize that, okay, yep, if I'm given a score out of 10, I might, by the grace of God, scrape a 3.5, but that doesn't matter because God sees me as perfect and righteous because he sees me through his Son. The story that I started off with today, the more astute of you, well, let's face it, all of you, will fully understand that that's a modern-day example of the parable of the prodigal son. And it's an illustration of how God demonstrates his faithfulness to us, his faithful to us as individuals and as a fellowship, and is seeking only reconciliation with us as individuals and as a fellowship, and is ready at all times to forgive us and receive us back into the fold. However far away we feel we have drifted from his love and his care, he's waiting patiently for us to return, confess our sins, ask his forgiveness, and he will welcome us back with great joy and celebration. How many times will he forgive us? Jesus said, you've heard it said, you should forgive your brother 7 times, but I say you should forgive your brother 7 times 70, or 70 times 70. In other words, that's a Jewish idiom meaning forever. If the Bible meant by that, that you multiply 70 by 70, you get 4,900, that's the number of sins, and after that you've had it, then something's wrong, right? That's not what the Bible meant. The Bible meant you're always going to be forgiven, provided you are genuinely repenting in your heart and seeking God's forgiveness. That's the gospel. I think it's fantastic. Let's respond in our hearts to that this week. Let's thank God for his great salvation. Let's seek to overcome those things that beset us by the power of his Spirit. We can't do it in our own strength. We need his Spirit within us to help us to overcome these things. Let's pray. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. If you hadn't first loved us, we would be lost. We would not even have a concept of love. You've drawn us to you, Lord, and we belong to you, and you promised us a part in your glorious kingdom, Lord, simply by putting our trust in you now and forever. And yet, Lord, we can so easily lose sight of your glory because the prince of this world, he throws dust in our eyes. He blinds us, the Bible tells us. And he misleads us about the truth of your love for us and your salvation. And so we just pray your protection on each one of us here who has listened to these words and is saying, yes, Lord, it's true, it's right. You do love us. You are waiting for us to return. All you ask us to do is to confess our need of you and your love and your grace and mercy. And you are waiting with open arms to welcome us back into your glorious kingdom. Lord, help us to stay faithful. Help us to stay faithful to your word. Help us to stay faithful to your work in this world and stay faithful to our brothers and sisters. Help us to overcome those things that would hold us back in seeking to serve you and worship your name and lift your name up in our community. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.